Now we're going to read together from the Lord's Word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think we've read this passage the last couple of Sabbath days, and we'll read the chapter again today. It'll do us no harm to be familiar with this portion, and then all the more to have that ability to, I suppose, consider the portion that we're looking at today within the wider context of the chapter. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read together from the first verse. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Well, once again, if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 9 down to the end of verse 12 particularly today. Verse 9 says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So with God's word open, let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the help of the Lord. Do pray that the Lord would minister to you today. Our Father, we praise you that we have such a resource as the living, the inspired, the infallible word of you, our God. We thank you that this word is sufficient for us as you use it by your Spirit. And we pray that this would be one such occasion, that your Spirit would come upon us, would give help for the preaching of your word and for each one of us to hear it and to receive it and to learn from it and to have the fruit of it produced in our lives, produce faith in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would build our faith all the more, that you would do so as you show us Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. What is it that makes the practical living of a Christian different from the lives of others. What marks out the Christian community from the general population? And one of the answers that Scripture would give to that question is this. Love. It's a simple answer, but it's one of the very prominent answers given in the Word of God. Love, that's what makes the difference. That's what marks the church from the world. It is love in particular that shows us to be different from the world round about. Galatians 5 verse 14 tells us that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And for those who are saved by grace, we are saved certainly not by our righteousness, but we are saved unto a righteous life. Christ saves us in order that we might live righteously before God in terms of our dealing with God and then our dealings with men. So as we practically live the Christian life among one another, we're called to a lawful life, and therefore a life summarized by this one word, love. And that's the theme that's brought up again here in this portion, in verse 9 and following. In this chapter as a whole, Paul has been dealing with practical Christian living. He reminds the believers in Thessalonica that they have been taught how they are to live so as to please God. He has dealt with the danger of sexual sin, lust, and all of its connected vices. And then there was a warning that even as believers engaged with that sin, not only are they offending God, but they are also defrauding their brother. They're doing harm to brothers and sisters around them. If you like, Paul was warning the people that such a sin, sins of this variety, the category of lust and all that connects in with that, they were actually a perversion of lust, or of love, and they were entirely unloving. That leads us to verse 9, where Paul writes, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, earlier on in our series in this letter, we thought about Paul's heart for the people of God and how important it is that we would likewise have a heart for the Lord's people. Well, here we have again some very relevant and actually some very practical commands relating to brotherly love. And that's our theme today, brotherly love. Now, first of all, I want you to notice what we'll say is the implication of brotherly love. In verse 9, Paul addresses this theme, what he calls brotherly love. And brotherly love is the translation of one Greek word, which conveys the idea, surprise, surprise, of love for brothers. Greek has quite a few different words for the concept of love as a thing. And there are different nuances to each of them, and also a fair bit of overlap. But this word's quite a distinctive one. In secular Greek, that is, outside of the Bible, this word really does refer to love for your brother or your sister in a very literal way. In the day in which Paul was writing this letter, the word was virtually always specific to your literal family, your literal flesh and blood. This was a love that was particular to those people who belonged within your family unit. So Paul here takes a word that is supposed to refer to how you love your flesh and blood, your literal brothers and sisters, and he applies it to the church. And the basic thing being implied is that the church is really and truly a family. The people of God are one family together. And it's always important to remind ourselves of that, and particularly in those times when our flaws come to the fore and we sin against one another, someone irritates you, someone offends you, and you're tempted to retaliate, you're tempted to treat them badly in response. It's important to remember this. God's people, saved by grace, are one family. And you know, that flows directly from our salvation. One of the many wonders of the gospel is that when you, a sinner, a rebel, a creature of the darkness, come unto Jesus Christ by faith, in that moment, you are wonderfully and miraculously made a child of God. You were a child of the devil, you are now made a child of God. Galatians 4 verse 5 says that God sent his Son to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're made the sons of God, the children of God. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Having come to Christ by faith, you are now a child of God. That is, if you have faith in Christ, you're part of the family. You're part of God's family. And naturally then, flowing from that idea, not only are we the children of God, but we are also brothers and sisters of one another. If you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, well then, we're of the one household. We're part of one big household. In fact, Ephesians 2 verse 19 uses that language. It says that we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. One family under one roof, you could say. We're part of one big family. And we ought to keep that in mind as we deal with one another. Now, in Paul's day, the love between brothers was seen, even by secular writers, you know, some of the Greek philosophers and so on, it was seen as one of the most ideal loving relationships. Now, it was recognized that brothers didn't always get along as they ought, but it was seen as one of the most ideal loving relationships, where there'd be this mutual care for one another, this love that even enables the two to stand by each other despite maybe differing personalities, despite life turning out differently for both and the social society that they're in being different and so on. This love was an ideal thing. It was a tight thing, a binding thing. You know, we ourselves have that saying, blood is thicker than water. And there is that idea there that we, you know, families stand by one another, or at least we recognize that they're supposed to. Families are supposed to stand by one another. Well, when Paul uses this term, brotherly love, he's emphasizing this is exactly how we're to see one another in the church. As children born in the household of God, we look around ourselves and we're to look beyond social status, beyond color, beyond personality, beyond everything else, and we're to see one another as brothers and sisters in the one big household, part of the family of God. As children of God, redeemed by grace, you are my brother or my sister, I am your brother, and therefore we might have our squabbles at times, like all children do and growing up in a house. We might have our squabbles at times, but we're to be deeply devoted to one another's well-being. We're to be bound together like flesh and blood, in fact, firmer than flesh and blood, bound together in our very soul by God's gracious saving work. And you know, as we think about this one household, we're not just talking about a single congregation here. If you like, in our context, we're not just talking about Lock Free Presbyterian Church. This family love that Paul speaks about was shown far and wide. In fact, in this portion, Paul is actually commending the Thessalonians, saying that they already do show a great deal of this brotherly love one toward another. And even in verse 10, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. That they're showing this love to those who are further afield in the whole wide region of Macedonia. Now, it may well be that they were showing hospitality to believers from other parts who were traveling through the city. Maybe they were giving financially to support missionary endeavor. Maybe there was the genuine practical help for a poor people in different parts of Macedonia, and they were supporting one another in that way. Probably it's a mixture of all of that. But the point is that their love extended beyond their own local congregation, and they viewed even those outside their own little unit as still being part of the family, still being brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore still being the objects of love. This love stretched far and wide. It served all who were within reach. You know, we always have to remember, as a church, that we're not tied together just as a social club. We're not here just because we happen to share some similar interests. It's not just that I like badminton and you like badminton, so we join the badminton club and there we are together. No, we're bound tighter than that. We've been joined together as part of a family. We're joined together in the Lord. It's not just a shared common interest. It's a shared common Lord, a common master, a common salvation, a common family, a common God. We're bound together. And that's not just us, that's true of brothers and sisters in Christ in every place. We are therefore to have a love for brothers and sisters here, and also a love that stretches out to brothers and sisters further afield, a desire to stretch forth our arms as far as they would reach and set our love upon the people of God and serve Christ by serving our Christian family. So even as you think of this term, it poses the challenge, you know, is this how you view the church today? Is this how you view the people of God who are around you as your brothers and sisters, really and truly? Just like you would think of flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. Is this how you think of your fellow believer? It ought to be. Maybe I should add the question, are you actually part of this family today? Because we're talking about brotherly love, but the whole context for this brotherly love is that union that there is in Christ. So are you part of the family? You're only part of the family if you know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, you might come through the doors every week. You might outwardly take part in our services every week. You might be involved in other parts of the week of the life of the church here. But if you don't know Christ, then you're not really and truly part of the family in the way that we're describing here. Do you need to enter the family? Do you still need to be adopted as a child of God? Do you still need to be born again? And if so, you're invited today to look to Jesus Christ, but you need to. You need to seek him that you might become part of the family of God. So we have this implication from brotherly love. We're one family. Then notice secondly with me the instilling of this brotherly love. The instilling of it. That is, this brotherly love was naturally put into the hearts of the people. Notice that Paul says in verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. You don't need me to write to you and address this theme. Why not? He says, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You've already been taught by God to do this. If you like, God had already put into the hearts of his people this love for one another. Now, Paul does give some particular instructions relating to their love and how to improve upon their love for one another. But he says that, you know, at its core, fundamentally, God has already taught the people how to love one another. God has already put it in their hearts to do this. And we might ask, well, how did the Lord do that? You know, in what way did the Lord teach them to love one another? Well, I think it all flows from the gospel. You know, in one sense, you could say that the people were taught by the gospel example of God's love. There's one area. They were taught by the gospel example. And, you know, as the people had been brought to see the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, they saw the wonderful demonstration of the love of God. And that has an impact on the hearts of God's people. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And certainly as we look at the cross and we see there Christ giving of his life on our behalf in love to our soul, we see the great expression of God's love. We see how much God has loved us in Christ, and how can that not have an impact upon us? You could say that God teaches his people through the gospel example of his love in Christ. I think you could say too that the people were taught by the gospel impact of salvation. I think that this is maybe the main thing Paul gets at. You know, when God saves someone, there is a very real sense in which he has become our teacher. He has instructed us in righteousness. He has begun to deal with our thinking and our conduct. You know, God doesn't save us just by, you know, it's not a cold legal transaction. Now, there's a legal transaction happening. We're at the moment of salvation, we're justified. There's the judge performing a legal transaction. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and we're counted righteous for the sake of Christ. There's the legal side of it. Absolutely. That's central to it. But salvation as a whole is not just a legal transaction. It's not just, you know, God ticking the new box and leaving it there, signing the paperwork and folding it away, and that's all done and dusted. No, salvation involves a very real, ongoing work of God in the lives of his people, and he becomes the teacher, the instructor of his people. He gives us a new heart, and then he proceeds to lead us in a new direction. We're taught of God to walk in a new way. You know, don't think that you can ever be saved without at the same time being taught of God. When God saves someone, he always, always teaches you. He always makes an impact upon your life. He, above all others, will be your instructor, convicting your heart about sin and directing your steps to walk in righteousness and even shaping your desires so that you love what he loves and hate what he hates. If you've never known God to make a real impact on your life, at least in some degree, then you don't know his salvation. Because when God saves someone, he instructs them. He is the teacher of his people. He leads his people in righteousness and turns the course of their life around. Many of these Thessalonians had been saved, and in their salvation, they've been taught of God to love one another. Then on top of that, we could say that the people were taught of God through even the gospel provision of the Spirit. You know, the people of God, being saved by grace, have been given the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's even mentioned in verse 8. God hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within God's people, and God's Spirit promotes love within our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. In Galatians 5, 22, when it lists some of the fruits that the Spirit of God produces in a Christian's life, first on the list, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. But at the head of the list, love. God, by his Spirit, produces love. The point when you put all of this together is that the people of God have been transformed by the gospel. And as we see the love of God to us in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit produces a similar love within our hearts. He promotes it. He nourishes it like a healthy plant that's being watered and fed and brought forth to a beautiful bloom. This is the work of God. He teaches his people many things, but he teaches his people here to love and to love one another. And a necessary question to ask ourselves then is, have I been taught of God? Do I know something of this very natural instruction of the Lord as he's dealt with my life? Is it the case that he's genuinely turned my life around so that I have now a heart to love the brethren, and I have a heart to love God and to serve him in various ways, that I have a heart for righteousness? Have I been taught of God? Am I seeing the fruit of the Spirit produced more and more in my life? Is the love of Christ producing a similar love in my heart for the Lord and for the Lord's people? God's people are taught of the Lord. Now, in the third place, let's think about the instructions towards brotherly love. The instructions. Whenever Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he recognizes that there have already been many, many great fruits of love in their lives. However, we are never to be content with where we are, but rather we're always to be continually looking to the Lord for his power, for his direction, so that there would be even more fruit in our lives. We thought of that earlier in the chapter. You know, in verse 1, the people had been taught how to walk and please God, and Paul tells them, so you're to abound more and more. You're not to just be content with where you are, as good as that might be. You're to press on. You're to abound more and more. Well, so it is here. Paul encourages the people not to be content, but instead to increase more and more in terms of their love for one another. Now, already, this was a very loving church. Their love was being shown far and wide, but Paul says, increase more and more. You know, if today you feel like you are very loving to your brothers and sisters in Christ, well, here's a verse that, while that might be true, here's a verse that does not let you rest comfortable there. Doesn't allow it. It is pressed upon you. You're to go on. You're to thank God for what he has already done in your life, but you're to go on. You're to strive for more, increase more and more. But then, with this desire that the Thessalonians might show love in an even more perfect manner, Paul gives them particular instructions relating to how they practice their love. And we ought to appreciate that love is a very practical thing. It's not just a feeling, it's a very practical thing. As we set our love on people, we are purposing to act and to live for their good. Here's Paul instructing the people as to very practical areas where they're to increase and go on more and more. He tells them in verse 11 to study to do certain things. Now, today we use that word study almost exclusively for education, and we tend to think of someone with their head in the book. That word used to carry the idea much more of striving towards something, aiming for something, endeavouring for something. And that's the sense with which the translators use it here. Endeavour after this. That's the meaning. That's the meaning in the Greek. The idea of setting your ambition on something. Be ambitious for this. Endeavour after this. And what are we to endeavour after? What were the Thessalonians to endeavour after? Well, Paul tells them, endeavour to be quiet. Endeavour to do your own business. And also endeavour to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Now, this is all part of improving the love that they show to one another. They're to put emphasis upon these areas as an expression of love. Now, the main issue at stake seems to be the working lives of the people. There's a bit of debate as to the actual circumstances that Paul might be addressing here. But one main thought is that the Thessalonian church, as a loving church and therefore a generous church, they were ready to show kindness to people, especially to people in the church who were needy and who were going through hard times. That's, by the way, a very appropriate thing. That should be the case within the Christian church. We're not to be misers hoarding our substance whenever we see genuine needs around us, and certainly among one another. Well, the Thessalonian church were ready to show kindness to those around them. They had this charitable spirit. However, a charitable spirit is always open to abuse. And many suggest that there were perhaps people in the church who were, if you like, they were sponging off the generosity of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They weren't exerting themselves as they ought to be in regular work, earning their own way, and they were just expecting the church to supply their need. Well, Paul is emphasizing this kind of lifestyle. It's not loving to brothers and sisters in Christ. The people are to strive to live in a different way. Now, let me emphasize the main thrust of these instructions, and then I'll try and tie them together. Firstly, Paul tells the believers they should study, they should endeavor to be quiet. That might seem strange, you know. Strive after this, to be at rest, to be quiet. That's the sense of the word. But the point is, you know, rather than looking for the next big commotion to be getting involved in, rather than looking for the next big drama, rather than stirring up trouble, we should strive for the quiet life. Now, sometimes it's impossible to have the quiet life because of our obligation to serve Christ. You know, we carry a gospel into the world that the world hates, and the world opposes that. I mean, the Thessalonians found that out very quickly. The world had come against them with ferocity for their Christian message. Sometimes we can't do much about that. But certainly as we deal with one another, we're to look for the quiet life. We're to strive to be quiet. We're to endeavour for an orderly, quiet, peaceable life lived with calm godliness. And of course, if we're properly endeavouring for a quiet, peaceable life in our church family, it's going to mean that we give no time to things like gossip, which is always looking to stir up drama and commotion. You never hear this, and you're waiting to get the reaction about that. You're always interested in dabbling in what's going on and all of this. It means that we are to avoid division and fractures and adding fuel to the fire by our words and actions. Remember, the Christian is to be a peacemaker, not a war maker. When there are other believers in dispute with one another in the Christian church, you're to do what you can to bring them together rather than add to the drama. We're to strive for the quiet life. That's the sense here. Then Paul tells the believers they should study, they should endeavour to do their own business, and in connection with that, to work with their own hands. Basically, Paul is telling us to mind our own business. I suppose this applies to what goes before and what's about to come. You know, in terms of being quiet, there is a place for minding your own business, for doing your own business, setting your attention upon your own duties, rather than getting bogged down in what everyone else is doing and meddling in what they're doing. Be involved in your own affairs. That's the idea here. Do the things that are your own to do. Do the things that God has given you to do. Focus there rather than meddling with everyone else. I say in connection with that, Paul tells the believers they should study, they should endeavor to work with their own hands. The real emphasis there is that we're to exert ourselves in earning our own living, in doing the works that God has given to us, and one of the key ones being we earn our way. We work to provide for ourselves, and that's a good thing. That's an appropriate thing, a godly thing. You know, Christianity involves a good work ethic. Salvation is meant to produce, among other things, a good work ethic in you. That good work ethic, it should be seen certainly in all of us, in all of the different things we put our hands to, whether it's paid employment or not. You know, good work ethic can be seen as we labour at home, maybe as someone keeps the home and cares for their children, perhaps. A good work ethic should be seen in our schoolwork when we're younger. And then Paul's main focus does seem to fall upon wage earners, and especially men who have a responsibility to provide for themselves and their family. There's a duty to work with our own hands. Now, Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." You know, there's a case where before salvation, we might have been happy to take from others and even to steal from others without much thought. But now, there's to be this radical change. Now, instead of just taking from others and stealing from others, we have an ethic that says, I want to work. I want to labor. I want to work hard, putting my energies into it to provide for myself so I don't have to steal, and also that I might give to them who have need. That the gospel transforms the thief and gives him a good work ethic. And so it should be with all of us. Now, that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Endeavor that you would do your own work so that, as much as possible, you earn your own way. Now, today we have all sorts of things that sort of help get people off the hook for this. You know, you have things like the job seekers payments, and people are happy to abuse those and go for years and years on job seekers payments and never really with any desire to work. They just want to take what they can get. Now, I don't believe it's immoral for someone to use something like that in the short term. Certainly for someone who's lost their job and they're looking for something else, fair enough. But, you know, if you're able to work, you've got a moral obligation to work and to do whatever work you can get. Certainly, now I know not everyone is called to paid employment, but certainly with regard to those who are, you know, for those who would provide for themselves, maybe for their family and so on, there's an obligation to work. We're to do what we can to get work. And if you're out of work, you know, until you get work, you could consider your main job to be find a job. I'm going to work. I'm going to do it with as much determination and energy as I would put into paid employment elsewhere. I'm going to see what I can do. I'm going to find a job to do. And whether it's something you desperately want to do or something else altogether, regardless, you're to work. You know, the Christian, especially the Christian without a job and without anything to do, we're not to think of any job beneath us. We're to be willing to work with our hands. We're to be willing to do whatever is available. We're to work. Now, again, I'm not saying everyone's called to work. There's a place for, say, a mother in a home, caring for the home, and it's not paid employment, but it's still plenty of hard work. Not everyone's called to paid employment. But for all of us, there is to be a good work ethic. And, you know, we don't always think of it like this, but you striving to work and to earn your own way is actually an expression of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's certainly an expression of love to support others who are in need, but, you know, it's also an expression of brotherly love to support yourself so that you're not in need and therefore you don't have to depend upon the charity of the church. Now, we don't always think of it like that, but that's an expression of brotherly love. You're not needing to depend on the charity of the church, and it means the church is able to use the finances to support others who are in genuine need. This is part of brotherly love, supporting yourself where possible. You know, a refusal to turn it around, a refusal to work in this manner is the opposite. It's unloving to the community because you're being a burden on the community when in fact you're able to work if you put yourself to it. That seems to be the thrust of what Paul's getting at. Be ready to work with your own hands. He was later in 2 Thessalonians, he was going to be instructing on this same theme. You know, if one will not work, neither should he eat. There's a need to shun idleness. There's a need to get rid of these things and to put our effort in. Christianity should produce a good work ethic wherever God calls us to. Now let me try and tie these instructions together. You might wonder, what is this quiet living got to do with working with your own hands and earning your own way and so on? Well, you know, generally it's the person who is not industrious in the things that God has put before them, whether that's paid employment, whether it's working in the home, whether it's striving with their duties in the home as a young person growing up and in their schoolwork and all the rest. It's the one who is not industrious in doing the work which God has set before them that often then ends up diverting their time to the things which they should not be involved with. That's why there's a connection here between the command to be quiet and the command to work, to do your own business. You see, if you're engaging your energy in legitimate work, you'll find that you have much less time for all the commotion and the drama that otherwise you would have run after. In fact, you'll not have the energy for it. On the other hand, you'll often find if you're not exerting yourself in legitimate and good avenues, the devil will be very quick to lead you down other avenues, bad avenues. But we have that saying that the devil makes work for idle hands. And there is something to that. The problems in churches, the flames of division being stoked, the big dramas and the commotions breaking out, not always, but quite often, can be traced back to a people who are not engaging themselves in the legitimate work that God has set before them, whether that's paid employment, whether it's something else. You see, without legitimate work, without doing the things that God has set before you, you'll find that your life becomes much more empty than it ought to be. You'll find it dull, you'll find it unsatisfying. And one of the natural responses is that you want to spice up your life with these other things, with dramas, with commotions, and all the rest, and it wreaks havoc. There is a connection between these things. You see something of that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. Paul speaks about the people in this church who were not working. And instead, what do you find? You find that they were busybodies. They were exhorted that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That there is this connection between this failure to work and then becoming disorderly, becoming busybodies, getting involved and meddling with everything and creating commotion. Again, if you don't exert yourself in the things that are legitimately given to you by God to do, even as a believer, you'll end up exerting yourself in things that you ought not to meddle with. When God saves us, he gives us duties. Now, some of our duties might be paid employment, some of it might be working in the home, some of it might involve works in the church community and other things as well, but God gives us duties to be involved in. And if we're idle, not doing the things God sets before us, we'll end up exerting ourselves elsewhere in wrong things. Now again, one of the main practical expressions of Christian love set before us here is that we diligently go about our business so as to be productive, so as to be helpful, so as to be beneficial members of the Christian church. It's all part of showing our brotherly love one to another. Now finally, notice with me the impact of this brotherly love. Living in this practical manner has a positive impact, and Paul expresses that in verse 12. He says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. First of all, there's the impact of a good testimony. Here's what this kind of living produces, a good testimony. Loving one another in this way, not meddling in the affairs of others in a sinful manner, but honestly earning our way and minding our own things, and it allows us to walk honestly toward them that are without. The idea is it allows us to live in an honest manner before the eyes of the world. You know, Christianity spread rapidly through the Roman world in Paul's days. Yes, because of the preaching of the gospel. That was central. But perhaps we could expand that to say that Christianity spread through the preaching of a gospel by a people who exhibited transformed lives of love. See, the world does not need to just hear what we have to say. It needs to see what an impact that message makes in our lives. The world heard the preaching of Christ in those days. In connection with that, they saw the impact of the gospel upon the lives of believers. They saw a people who were truly transformed by God to love one another in such a way that they care for their own interests, and then they care for the interests of others. Today it's vital, yes, that we preach the gospel. We're not going to save people just by being moral citizens. We need to preach the gospel. We need to bring the gospel of Christ beyond these walls as well to the people that we interact with day by day. But it's also vital that the message is backed by a life which is changed by the gospel, a life which is shaped by the gospel, a life filled with love through the gospel. Because be sure that the people of this world can see and smell hypocrisy very easily. How sad it is when people are put off Christ because of, yes, good preaching, but brought from a dishonest and ungodly people. That is, a people living in an ungodly way. Living with brotherly love gives us a good testimony before the world. It shows the world the impact of the gospel. The other impact here of this brotherly love is that it provides what I'll call a necessary ability. A necessary ability. Paul says that if we live like this, minding our own business, engaging in our own work, then we may have lack of nothing. That is, we'll have all that we need so as to sustain ourselves and so as to serve God effectively, at least in a practical realm. Obviously, we need far more than finances to go on. We need the Spirit of God. We need the work of God. But in terms of the practical, we'll have all that we need. We'll have lack of nothing. I think there is a wider idea here that as a church family, the whole congregation will have lack of nothing, not just the individual, but the whole congregation, and therefore will not be inhibited from serving the Lord in all sorts of different ways. I mean, you can understand if there were a group of people there in the church at Thessalonica and they're abusing the generosity of the church and it drains the resources of the church, well, then the people can't engage in God's work in quite the same way as they would have done otherwise. A productive congregation, on the other hand, where people love one another so as to care for their own needs and then to contribute to the needs of others, that kind of congregation can promote the gospel in new ways, in great ways. As we love one another in this manner, it means that as we go about our service for Christ, we lack nothing. The Lord has given us not just a duty, but even the desire to love one another, teaching us to this end by the gospel, saving us by producing this love by his Spirit. And here's a practical way in which we're called to love one another by putting our energies into the things which God has given us to do, minding our own business, not meddling and stirring up trouble, but doing the work that God has set before us, whatever that might be. And as we do so, we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example in this. He certainly didn't meddle in the lives of others, not in the way that we've been speaking about. Of course, he involved himself very deeply in the lives of others. He cared for the needs of others. He met men at the point of need, particularly the need of the soul. But the Savior wasn't involved in idleness and meddling and stirring up trouble as a busybody. Instead, Christ worked the work that was set before him. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In John 5:36, he spoke about the works which the Father hath given me to finish. And he did those works. Christ did the work of God that was set before him. And he did it out of love for God and also out of love for those who would be made his brothers, even his people. With a heart of brotherly love, he did the work of God, even to the extent of going to the cross and dying for the guilty. Do you want to see a work ethic that shows brotherly love in action? Well, look no further than the Son of God. Look no further than the Saviour, who even at 12 years old said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about it. I must do the work that's set before me. He worked, doing that work. And in doing so, he lovingly redeemed we who were lost. Now, obviously, your work and mine is not of the same sort. We're not working to redeem one another. But in that same spirit of brotherly love that was there within the heart of our Saviour, we're called here to work, to labour, to do what God has given us to do out of love, showing legitimate and showing real love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, meeting the needs of one another, and in doing so, showcasing the love of Christ to this world. That's the call of this passage for the Lord's people. If you're not saved, I would want you to see the love of Christ today and to recognize the great heart of love that he has that drove him not to be idle, but to work the work set before him, that he might save a sinner like you. And would you not respond to his love today and come unto him by faith and receive the gift of salvation and through him join the family of God? May the Lord use his word today. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great love of Christ, who did work the works that were given him to do. We thank thee, Lord, for his work right on to death, going to the cross to die and to bleed as our sacrifice. And we thank you that in him we have salvation. We pray, Lord, today that you would draw a people onto Christ, even as we see something of his great love for us. And we certainly pray that you would produce more and more this brotherly love in the hearts of your people too, and cause us, Lord, to live for one another appropriately and to be a help to one another rather than a hindrance. And, Lord, use us as instruments of blessing in the lives of one another, prompting each one on in our own individual walks with thee, our God. We pray that more and more we would know thy working among us individually and then as a congregation, and give us help, Lord, so that we might be able to stretch out our arms far and wide and to show the love of Christ in the gospel to many all around us. So we commit these things to thee. We ask for your blessing, even as we go forth in a moment or two. We pray that you would part us with your favour. We ask in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen. Let's take up our hymn books. We'll sing in closing the hymn 478. 478. And we'll sing together verses 1 and 3, just the odd numbers of the hymn. So 478, verses 1 and 3, and we'll stand together as we sing. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.